following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. My name is Kyle Estep, and I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Summit, and it's really, really good to be back with you here at Summit Cherrydale. It's always a pleasure to be here. I hope and pray that your heart and mine will be encouraged this morning as we are singing about and reminded through the Word and sing again even later on just about the goodness and faithfulness of our God. I hope and pray that is a tangible and palpable reminder for you. It's a really, really beautiful thing, like Jody's invitation for us to think about the fact that we are actively participating and joining in with a chorus and a moment of worship unending in eternity. And when we gather, we join into that. Like, we don't just come together for ourselves. We come and participate with what is going on in heaven all of the time. And it's interesting to me to consider it that way because, you know, when Jesus teaches his followers to pray, he says, you want to pray that as it is in heaven, it would be that way on earth. And it's not because it's perfect here, but this is like our participatory longing for what heaven will bring. Not just one big long church service, rest in peace, but that it would bring the presence of the living God in the midst of his people with no barriers of sin or distraction or harm or pain or death, and all of the fullness of that will be experienced in its totality. And when we come together, we're like echoing a cry for that. So when you gather in worship, it's active, it's participatory, it's anticipatory for what will be our future reality. And it's a good reminder, because here's the deal. Life's hard, and life comes at you fast. And weeks upon weeks of gathering with people who love the Lord, who are being transformed by the Lord, who are not perfect, but who are being made perfect in the image and likeness of Christ, who are finding our way and what it means to live the life that's really life, being next to each other and reminding each other that God will finish what he started. We need that. Every one of us needs that. And so it's never lost on us when you come and gather with us, and we hope and pray it is a mutual encouragement to your heart as well. Jody alluded to this. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, you can open there. We're jumping back into the second half of this story that we kind of picked up early in the winter and the spring. And we took a pause throughout the summer. We're going to jump back in. And as you turn there, just know that the passage itself is going to give us a little bit of a recap of where we've been, and it's going to point our attention forward. And I think this passage does something really powerful for us. It really teaches us something we have to grasp at this point in the story, but it also allows us to kind of draw our attention back further. And then I think it leaves us almost requiring to let our hearts and minds go a little forward of this story. So we're going to do both of those things today, even though we'll spend the bulk of our time in Exodus chapter 19. I want us to think, just to have our minds somewhere, about what it means to be a completely dependent kind of person. And one of the best images for this, and there's some people in the room who are new to this in their own life, is like a newborn child. So we got new moms even in the room this morning, and we've got some new families around Summit who've just had their first baby or a newborn baby. And you know what's funny about babies? You know what's funny about babies? They can't do anything. Literally, they can't do anything for themselves. Like children, newborn babies, They are so dependent, so needy, right? I mean, you take an infant and you lay the infant down in front of you and you'll realize that by themselves, they cannot make it. And we know the tragedy of this because when they are abandoned, the effects of that are far-reaching. And love and patience and mercy and grace is one of the restorative ways in which you can try to come alongside of that brokenness. But we know it was designed to be a different way, right? So what do new parents do? And what do new grandparents do? They hold that baby. Ain't nobody putting that baby down. that baby, it's hard. They don't even let go of the baby. Baby didn't even know what it's like to be somewhere else instead of the arms of the mom or the dad or the grandparents. Like when there's a newness to that in its healthy form, it's like you are picked up, pulled in close, and cared for and loved and provided for, and all the things you need that you don't even know you need, there they are. As a matter of fact, one of the hardest things for early parents is to actually start putting the baby down and letting the baby sleep. And then they realize, we probably should have, because you see moms in grocery stores and stores all over America with kids hanging off of them, and they look exhausted. You know why? Because they're exhausted. Because the kid won't let go. Right? Because there is a love and a care and a safety and a dependency, and somewhere that all has to start to get meddled out into figuring out life where the parents are loving and supporting and releasing. But that's a tough journey, and for most of us it takes a very long time to figure some of that out. And the imagery of that is actually depicted in the story that we're going to read as we pick back up in the book of Exodus, where God's going to do something for an entire group of people, which is going to feel like provision at infancy. It's going to feel like the kind of dependency that you have when you can do nothing for yourself. But then God's going to do something really profound in where and how he releases the beauty of his care in his people into the world. And that's exceptionally important for us. And here's what I want you to know. Like, if you could kind of hang a big idea that just walks over Exodus 19 and walks through Exodus 19 with us, I would say it's this. When Yahweh redeems and rescues us, which is what he does, that's who he is, it's his nature and his character. When Yahweh redeems and rescues us, it's promise before performance and relationship before rules. It's promise before there's expectation of how we ought to live, and it's relationship before there's expectation of what that relationship lived out in life actually looks like. And it's important. And actually obeying Yahweh is important, of immense importance. But Yahweh does something profound for the people that he has redeemed that sets the course of their life with him that's exceptionally and remarkably good. Now, remember this. This is the context that we're jumping back into. God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He destroyed their enemies. He provided food and water for them in the wilderness, and they are free with him. They're free with him. But freedom is not just the absence of bondage or chains. Freedom is the presence of something new in relationship and life that God's going to do in and through his people that is of profound importance. And so that's where we're picking up here in Exodus chapter 19. Before he gives the Ten Commandments and the law, before he speaks to his own nature and character in the form of what it would mean to live to the standard of his holiness and his righteousness, and what it would mean to be people who are set apart like he is set apart, he speaks to them by drawing them close, pulling them near, and reminding them of who he is, and because of who he is, who they are and ought to continue to be. Exodus 19, we're going to read through it. I know it's a little longer, but it'll help us kind of get our mind around the context of everything going on and moving here. And it kicks off and says, on the third new moon. That roughly means about 3 months later from where we left off in Exodus 18. So we planned it this way. We'll leave off in May, come back in August, and it'll be like a tangible physical lesson for you. We are not that smart, and we did not plan that. But that's what this means. About 3 months later, after the people of Israel. That's where we're starting in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountains, saying, called to him out of the mountains, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Now, just for context sake, remember, this is God coming to Moses on the mountain. This is not the first time Moses has interacted with Yahweh, not the first time he's come to him in a sense of like trembling and fear and reverence of this presence of Yahweh is a powerful and mighty thing. And he's going to go speak on behalf of Yahweh to the people of Israel. Also, what's important is when Israel leaves Egypt, Egyptians, many, we don't know exactly how many, leave with them. So now there is a new group of people whom God is calling to himself, giving instructions, giving a name to, that is now made up of these people who fear Yahweh and are following him. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses, in verse 7, comes down, calls to the elders of the people, and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. Remember the imagery that is referenced in Hebrews chapter 12, which Jody read over us already. I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain, but not touch the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now, just get it out there ahead of time. Women aren't the problem. This isn't like, hey, women are bad. Stay away from women. This is the consecration of their whole life. He says, I want you to pay attention to your life. I want you to wash and cleanse yourself. I want you to set yourself apart for me. Like me being set apart, you're going to set yourself apart in my presence. So in some way, shape, or form, they're already learning that there is a distinction of the way in which they're going to live and separate themselves from everything for his sake. And so Moses is just like, hey, clean everything up, wash your garments, be ready to present yourself cleansed before the holiness of God, and do not touch the mountain. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. It's quite the image. And then the Lord Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses He called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So Moses kind of up the mountain and down the mountain and up the mountain and down the mountain on behalf of the people. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And this is the word of God. Now there is so much there, but it's really a magnificent thing that happens, because he's going to say some really wonderful, meaningful things to them about their past, about his relationship to them and what he's been doing, is doing, and will do. And then he's going to set the course for what that life actually looks like. And that's going to draw our attention to a few places we need to go. But here at Mount Sinai, God is bringing his people close to make them his own, to give them a new identity and meaningful purpose or vocation in life. Like, this is what you're going to live for. And I think it's imperative to stop and consider in Exodus 19 that before God's going to give them the 10 words, the 10 commands, the law about his nature and character and life with him, he gives them himself. Look at verse 4. When God's rescue is restoring and bringing, first and foremost, right relationship. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And I love that, because God is reminding them, I rescued you. I carried you. I brought you to me. Like, God's not up on the mountain going, good job getting your way out of Egypt. Well done climbing your way out of bondage. Well done making sure you got everything done to get to this place to meet me here. No, God looks at them and says, I came for you. I rescued you. I picked you up out of bondage. I didn't even just empower you to walk out. I carried you out of there. Salvation and redemption and rescue is always God's initiative. They were carried along, and God, Yahweh, was bringing them to himself because he desired a people for himself, and he made a promise to create such a nation and a people, and he was going to keep his promise. Listen, there is something happening here that gets very reminiscent of what God's been doing all along. Look at verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, he says, now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is a covenant anchored in who God is, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the entire earth is mine. All of it's mine. There's not a corner of it I don't possess. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A treasured possession, people loved and chosen and set apart. This isn't just transactional, it's transformational. It's going to make you into a new kind of person because you are experiencing the reality of who Yahweh is and what he desires for his beloved. You're going to become a kingdom of priests, not just one priestly tribe, but an entire group of people in a nation called to reflect God's glory into the world and to mediate his presence so people might know who he is and what he's really like. And then he says you're going to be a holy nation. And holiness is not just about, it's not even about being cut off from the world, but it's about being set apart within that world for his glory, for his purposes, and distinct from all others because he is doing something in you that only God could do. And when I say this is reminiscent, you cannot help but have your mind drawn back to the very beginning of the story. Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God created all things, and he did it out of his love, and he did it out of his power, and he did it out of his generosity, that he was going to make a world that would glorify him, share in his beauty and his glory and his love. And then he made mankind. And you remember what he says about mankind? I'm going to make mankind, male and female, in my image and likeness. And I'm going to give them dominion in the earth. And in the very beginning of God's story, you and I are told that God was designing a people for himself, for right relationship, and to be his representation in the world, to bend and reflect his glory all over the world, to mediate what the living God was like and relationship with him was like into every corner of the earth that he had created. And then he comes along and sin comes along and corrupts and maligns and distorts all of that. And it feels like it's lost. But God makes a promise. And when he makes the promise, he makes a promise that he's not going to be done with what he intended all along. And there will be a way forward that he will provide. And it's a messy way forward. I mean, it's so messy and broken. And there are times, multiple times, where it looks like it's just down in flames or floodwaters. And he comes to a guy named Abram and he makes the promise again and he reiterates the promise and he makes a covenant built on his nature and character and he says, I will keep this and I will do this through you. And you can trace all of that, and we have early on in the book of Exodus before we even got here and when we got here and the story of Joseph and all the mishaps and misturns and all the things that seem like they're destroying the promise, and God just keeps keeping promise. That's just who he is. You get 400 years of silence and slavery. Maybe he's forgotten. God just keeps keeping promise. Because it's who he is. And he pulls them to this moment, now set apart in freedom, and says, you have a new identity and you have a new purpose and vocation. You will be mine, restored to relationship with me, and you will be like a kingdom of priests for me. Everywhere you go, I will go. Everywhere you go will be an opportunity for you to bend and reflect and mediate my glory into the world. Everywhere I send you will be the opportunity for who I am to be revealed to a watching world. A treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy and set apart nation right in the midst of God's created world. The next step can feel like an abrupt turn almost, but it's going to create a necessary tension that only God could resolve. And the next step is this moment of preparation where they have to, you know, after the promise comes this preparation for actually experiencing the presence of Yahweh in their midst and to hear from him. And God's holiness demands heeding. It demands our attention. And so after this, God tells Moses, set limits around the mountain. No one can touch it. Wash your garments. Consecrate yourselves. Be ready on that third morning when I come. Be ready the way I am telling you to prepare yourself to be ready. Why would God do that? The reason revealed in Scripture is clear, because God is holy. He is holy and his presence is weighty and his glory is not casual. This mountain is wrapped up in smoke and thunder and lightning and trumpet blast because his holiness is terrifying and trembling in its purity. There's no one like him. In all the earth, there is none like Yahweh. So when he comes, even though he wants to come, even though he has carried them up to himself, he does not lay down his holiness to invite them into his presence. He increases their cleanliness and their understanding and reverence for just how holy he actually is. And so it begins to create a necessary tension. The people of God, they cannot just stroll in. As a matter of fact, even consecrated, even washed up, they can't come all the way in. Moses goes in and becomes a mediator to the people of God. So Moses becomes likened to a priest on behalf of these people whom God is making into a kingdom of priests. So they are going to learn something through Moses about the holiness and righteousness and perfection of God being mediated out to the people of God, who are then going to be people who go into every corner of the earth to mediate out the glory and presence of God to that world. But his holiness can't be trivialized. He's near, yes. But his presence requires that we would approach with reverence. And then it sets the stage for a great foreshadowing. Moses, acting like a priest on behalf of the people of God, whom God is making into a kingdom of priests on behalf of the world that God created and loves. It's foreshadowing. The people tremble as God descends in fire and smoke. Moses goes up and down the mountain, mediating between God and his people. And Israel's calling is to be priests, mediators of God's presence. But at Sinai, they need a mediator themselves, which Moses actually does on their behalf. And here's the tension that gets created in all the instructions of the severity of what's taking place at Mount Sinai. The tension is this: God is calling them near, but his holiness is keeping them at some measure at a distance. There is a barrier between how holy God is and how much he draws them near, and there is a mediation that takes place, first through Moses to the people, then to the people to the nations. And that tension lives in the Old Testament. It just keeps living on. He's going to give the law, and the law is a revelation of his nature and character and his righteousness and holiness revealed. And people are going to feel the weight of the fact that they cannot live or attain that holiness or that righteousness. And he's going to call them to obedience, rightfully so. And they're going to need mediation, and they're going to need people to actually intercede on their behalf. And God's going to establish sacrificial systems and the ability for blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And there's going to be this interplay throughout the rest of the Old Testament of this tension that exists, that God has come near to his people, carried them along, brought them to himself, but there is still a need for mediation between his holy presence and his people, and his desire that they would then mediate into the world where he has placed them. So the resolution is foreshadowed through Moses. But Moses is not the end. Moses points your attention forward. So when I said to you earlier, I can't wait, I can't come to this passage and just sit in it without thinking backward to the original intent God had when he made all of mankind in creation for relationship and representation. He designed us to be with him and to be a part of participation in his world for his glory, to bend and reflect it everywhere. And even though that gets distorted, we get to this place and he's bringing it back in. But I also can't come to Exodus 19 and not allow our attention to go forward, because there's only one resolution to the tension between a holy God and a kingdom of priests who need God's grace and mercy to function in the calling and relationship he's inviting us into. And that tension gets lived out and brought to life in someone you and I know well and proclaim his name every time we gather. Listen to these words from the author of Hebrews. You know them. I just want you to hear them wash over you from Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Listen. The word of God has a unique ability to expose your heart, open you up from the inside, and remind you God knows you already, all the way down to the most broken, secretive bottom places of your heart. He knows you. But he also loves you. Listen to what he does. Since then, because of what is true about a holy God. We needed someone to mediate what we could not get on our own. We can't enter into his presence. We can never clean ourselves up enough. We can never obey enough. We can never do enough to earn the right to enter into the presence of a holy and righteous and perfect God. So we have been given a resolution to the tension, and his name is Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest, the true and better Moses, who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows we're weak. He understands our weakness. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The ultimate resolution to the tension is the great high priest, Jesus Christ, whom Moses foreshadows, is fulfilled completely in Christ and then shared with us. It's interesting. I want to turn just a little further. You can join me if you'd like in 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you want some encouragement today, I would just encourage you to go read 1 Peter chapter 1. Like, if you want to see everything God has done for you in Christ Jesus, just go soak yourself in 1 Peter chapter 1. But when you get to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is going to draw on the imagery of Exodus 19. And Peter's going to say what Exodus 19 echoes from the very beginning, that from the very beginning when God was creating it all, this was his intent, relationship, representation. When he makes a promise and a covenant to Abraham, relationship, representation, filling the earth. When he continues to be faithful in spite of all of Israel's disobedience and faithlessness. Because if you watch the story of Israel unfold beyond Exodus chapters 19, 20, you know what you're going to find? A really rocky, up and down, sideways twisting road where sometimes they're obeying and sometimes they're falling woefully short. And you're going to get to a place where you discover that God is so good and faithful at keeping his promises that this Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, shows up. And the new covenant that he mediates and the new covenant that he seals for the beloved of Christ who put their faith and trust in him, for these new people set apart in Christ Jesus, Peter looks at them and says, "This is who you are." Verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. Sound familiar? That God is doing a thing in Christ Jesus that all who put their faith and trust in him are being brought into the reality of God's intended purpose from the very beginning to be a kingdom of priests, mediating the glory and presence and power and beauty of God into every corner of the earth. And he's going to do it through his people. And now, in new ways, in a way that is new, in a covenant that is new, in the blood of Jesus Christ, which covers sin, and the power of his resurrection, which redeems and forgives and restores us to an almighty God, we can come boldly into the throne room of God and receive the grace and mercy we actually need to live like these kinds of people. So when he gives the instruction on how you ought to live, you still ought to live that way. When he gives the instructions in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount about the kind of life that the people of God should live, the heavenly kind of life that we should live, we ought to strive to live that way, but we do it all because he's already loved us, already rescued us, already redeemed us, already given us the promise, already given us the relationship, and then pulls along and says, this is the life that's really life. Go live it. Free child, you are mine. Why would God do all of that? Why would God take all the burden upon himself to keep the promise from the beginning to the end? Why would God send the ultimate, true, and better Moses to endure on our behalf? Why would he let his own son endure the punishment that we deserved and raise him to life and victory so that we might have something we could never earn? So that he could look at people whom he knows are broken, whom he knows are weak, on our best days and on our worst days. Guess what we are? Dependent people in need of grace and mercy, on the way, but not yet there. And he says to those kinds of people, me and you, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for my own possession. Why? So that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light in every corner of the earth, that he gives you relationship and influence until he brings you to himself. That's why. Why is because he never gave up creating for himself a holy nation and a kingdom of priests and a people of his own possession who would live intentionally in every domain of society to proclaim his excellencies and to shine his light in the midst of the darkness. He never gave up on that. J.I. Packer said it this way. He says, the Christian's calling is to be a priest, not in the sense of offering a sacrifice for sin. Christ did that once and for all. But in the sense of offering the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and service, every day we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices full of gratitude for the goodness of the gospel to go to every corner of the earth. Eugene Peterson says, we are called to practice the resurrection, to live priestly lives in the ordinary details of our homes and workplaces, mediating the presence of God, not through ritual, but through faithful love, hospitality, forgiveness, and prayer, so that the glory of God might be bent into every corner. God carried us to himself, calls us a treasured possession, makes us a kingdom of priests. And now in Christ, he says, you come boldly into my presence. I am with you always. Go into every place I send you and be priestly there. Live the life that is so transformative that you begin to mediate and to proclaim and to share the nature and character of God, the glory of God, the beauty of God, the power of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the perfection of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, into every place God allows your life to be lived out. I'm going to ask Carissa and the others to come back up, and we're going to respond to the goodness of God and the holiness of God in worship. But just remember this, when Yahweh redeems and rescues us, it's promise before performance, it's relationship before rules. And here's what happens because God keeps his promise, and here's what happens when he invites us into the life that's really life. He still calls us to obedience, but he compels all of it with the help of his Holy Spirit and the power of his love. So listen to this. This story, dripping off the pages of Scripture, is the story your life was meant to tell. It's a glory worth beholding and proclaiming in your life. Your life is a living hallelujah to the glory and praise of God. He is taking you and I back to what he intended from the very beginning, relationship and representation. And here's what you need to know when you walk out the doors today. We are loved by him and we make his love known. And that life is the real, full, abundant, and beautiful life, regardless of our vocation. If you're a student, if you're a doctor, if you're an athlete or a teacher or a farmer or a banker or a mechanic or a lawyer, and the list goes on and on and on. We who are alive in Christ are a kingdom of priests, mediating and bending the glory of God into every domain of society and proclaiming his excellencies everywhere we go. And that's the beauty of God's design. The gospel will go everywhere that God wants it to go because it will go in and through you, a kingdom of priests. And here's good news. On your best day and on your worst day, on the day you think you're just crushing it as a priest in the world, and the day where you're getting crushed, the holy promise-keeping God looks at you and says, come here. Come boldly. Run into the throne room for grace and mercy. And I will send you back out full of grace, full of truth, covered in Christ to proclaim my excellencies in all your imperfections because I am going with you. And he will do it until he brings you all the way home and you stand in his presence and all the weakness and all the frailty and all the insecurity falls off you like it never existed because you in his presence are now made whole and the earth will be filled with his glory. Until that day comes, you and I have a particularly beautiful job to do by his grace and by his power. And for his glory. So let's stand and worship the one who made all of that actually possible. That's the life that's really life.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.